Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this evening to hear what's written in your holy word, what you have to teach us, what you want to bless us with this evening. Lord, I pray that you would just open up our minds, that you would give us a deeper understanding, a wider knowledge of your holy scriptures, Lord. A deeper appreciation of the truths that are contained therein. Lord, they are a treasure trove. And I pray that every one of us this evening will leave here being filled with your word and being filled with your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are going to continue with really where we left off, looking at the second missionary journey. We're halfway through the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Now, not including what we did last time, because having a look around, I think most of you were here in the last session. Can I just have some opinions as to how they would sum up Paul's missionary journey, his work in the Lord up to this point? Who's they? We're summarizing Paul's missionary journey up until the last session, I suppose. But anyone like to say what their feeling is of, you know, what Paul was like as a person, what he achieved, what he didn't achieve, you know, the sort of thing. Who? I'm asking you. Yeah, you know. You 8, 9. I'm Sally.
Yes. I thought
yes.
So he was quite a strong and courageous man of God.
All right. So Paul is strong and courageous. Yeah, I think that was a good summary. Anyone want to add to either the character of Paul and his companions and or really the work that they achieved for the Lord? Fruitful. Yeah, definitely fruitful. He's quite fit. Right, okay. No gym membership required back in his day. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. That's right. He did. They covered a lot of miles. Yeah, yeah. Well, I don't know what he ate and how often he ate. I'm not sure the Bible gives us that information. Yeah. We do get, there is a passage that I'm going to skip over this evening that will give you an idea of, at least for a time, what Paul would have eaten or not eaten, because he said that at one occasion he shaved his head to fulfill a vow. All right, so you can go and look that up if you want, but that will give you some indication what he did, at least around that time. Right, okay. But yours is not to fulfill any vow. I mean, that one's out of your control, isn't it? It's, yeah, all right. Okay, before we move on then, to summarise the last, anyone want to add a summary of the missionary journey? Or he definitely had his critics. Who were his critics? Sorry, I didn't hear that. With Barnabas, oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah. 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 That's going to be a recurring thing. Not the circumcision bit, thankfully. We don't have to go there again. But certainly, in terms of the critics, as we'll see this evening, they all seem to be the same critics on the whole. All right? It's going to be a recurring theme. But let me just summarize before we continue where we left off. So on our last session, well, Paul got himself a new companion, Silas, and they travelled north from Jerusalem and into Syria, and from there they went into Asia Minor, which we know today as modern-day Turkey. But whilst there, at Lystra, they met with a young believer who you all know through a couple of books in the Bible, young Timothy, or as the King James likes to call him, Timotheus. So they met up with him there, and he goes along with them in some of the journey in his second mission. Paul received a vision directing him to Philippi, and he spends quite a bit of time there. But at Philippi they met a young lady. I say young lady, I'm not sure we know her age, but a mature lady, Lydia, who was a faithful woman, quite entrepreneurial. She had her own kind of garment business, selling fine purple linen, and she was given to hospitality, offering to take in the two apostles to give them bed and somewhere to stay and eat. So that was at Philippi. But something else happened at Philippi that was really out of the blue. I'm not sure if Paul and Silas saw this coming, but they were hounded during their ministry. They were hounded by a demon-possessed slave girl. This slave girl was owned by two men who used her as profit, because the demon that was in her was used to tell people's future, fortune telling. And when Paul had enough of her hounding, he cast her out, which angered the businessmen so much so that they stirred up a riot and had them both thrown in jail in Philippi. And this is where we pick it up now, as they continue on. Well, they're not really continuing much on their missionary journey at the moment because they're thrown in jail. So I'm going to ask someone to read Acts 16, and while you're looking through to Acts 16, I'll just say that before they were thrown in there, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, they were whipped, and then they were thrown into the innermost jail. So that is just not just the most secure part of a jail, as they were built back then, but it was also no sunlight. No sunlight. So I can ask someone to read Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34. Acts 16, verses 25 to 34. Oh, sorry, that's enough. That up to 31 is fine. Did I say further? I did. I beg your pardon. We will be going up to 34 in a moment, but 31 is fine. So the last verse would be, so they said in reply to the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Well, we're not going to labour too much on this well-known passage. It's been often sermonized. I think we're all familiar with the passage here. But a couple of things that I do want to pull out here is that verse 31 really is a summary of the gospel. So the question to Paul and Silas was, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Right? What must I do to be saved? Now, the reason that I'm bringing up is that many people have different ideas of what is required for salvation. All right? Now I'm going to let you kind of give your opinion if you want to voice that in a moment. But all Paul says that this jailer needs is to believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then he adds on you and your household. So all that's required is to believe on the Lord Jesus. Now I'll ask you this question. It's kind of a rhetorical question. I'm sure we all know the answer to it. Would Paul intentionally mislead the Philippian jailer on what was required to be saved. No, no, he would not. So this, so if you want to know what the gospel message is in few words, then this is it: to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And incidentally, I think I've said this before, but I think in almost every one of Paul's letters, he starts off, or somewhere at least in the first chapter, sometimes in the second, but mostly in the first chapter, and mostly right at the start, he will summarize the gospel in very short order within the first couple of verses. So if you want to get familiar with different ways of understanding salvation and the gospel message in a short amount of words, then read the beginnings of Paul's letters. So this phrase that he used, I just want to clear this up in case there's any misunderstanding. So the reply was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Right? This does not mean that the Philippian jailer can be saved and then automatically his household is saved. That's not what that means. How do we know that? Well, this is where we're going to carry on reading the other verses. That Bex was kindly going to go straight on to read, but I'll do that now from verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that was in his house. So he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to everyone that was in his house. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That is, the jailer took Paul and Silas, because remember they were beaten and they were whipped, and so he washed their bodies of the treatment, that, the results of that torture, I would call it. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now here comes the verse that pulls it all together. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So here we see that Paul preached the gospel to the jailer and to his household. They all heard it. They all believed. Verse 34 tells us that they all believed with the jailer, and they were all baptized. So all they needed to do was to believe and receive the gospel message that was preached to them. This is the only way to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Does anyone want to give me some ideas of what others might want to add on to that, what they think might be required for salvation? Carol? Repentance. Right. Okay. So you're saying, you're correct. There are fruit. But let me take that a stage further. What Carol was saying, she's talking about good works. So there are those. And I did have a question given to me at the end of Digging Deeper last time, that someone thought that people needed to be believed and repent of their works. Now, I won't ask you to put your hand up or say if you agree or disagree with that, but just give some thought. Do you agree with that statement or not? Do you believe that people need to repent of their works in order to be saved? Right. We'll come on to okay. Right. Yeah. Right. Okay. Anyone else want to add on to what Graham said? I mean, I will come back to this in a sec. Actually, I'll deal with it now, just in case I forget, because I'm given to forgetting. I'll say, well, I'll come back to this, and, it's not until I've finish saying what I'm saying, I think, do you know what, I've got to go back and say. Okay, so if you were to do a word study, now this is a common thing. It's a common thing. We'll come on to another one in a moment. Commonly, people believe that you need to repent of your sins. Now let me just say this, when the Bible talks about repenting, you can go do this in whatever Bible translation you're, as long as it's like a word-for-word translation or something like that. You go through the Gospels and go through the letters of Paul when you have the time. And when any time that repentance is mentioned, it's talking about turning from unbelief to belief, to rejecting God, to accepting God. If you were to do a word study, a basic word study, in a reasonably accurate modern translation, or the Venerable King James, and you were to do a word search, use obviously a computerized device, and try to look for all the times that repentance is mentioned as a word, you will not find, or I hope that you will never find in any translation, repentance and good works in the same sentence, or in the same, in terms of context. You won't find that in context. And you can do that in any of the stories through the New Testament. So what I'm saying is, if Paul was to answer that Philippian jailer correctly, and there was repentance of good works, and both you and Carol were right, incidentally, and I'll add this on in a moment, he would have said, what he needs to do is believe and give up his old works, his sinful ways. He would say that, wouldn't he? But he didn't say that to the Philippian jailer. But you're right, Carol, in that when you are born again, when you are given the Holy Spirit, that is the fruit. Good works is the fruit. You have a desire now. Before, you didn't have the desire to follow God and his ways, to live a righteous life. You made up your own rules, didn't you? You did it as, and the Bible says this clearly, anyone that lives outside of God lives their own life according to how what he sees is correct. But as soon as you become saved and the Holy Spirit is indwelling and you have a newfound faith and direction in God, your heart is to do God's will, is to walk holy before him, is to be righteous before him. We were reading, there's this Bible software that we use to see, there's a verse of the day. And the verse this morning in that was at, Proverbs 31. Was it the first verse, wasn't it? Yes. It talks about, in the King James anyway, it talks about a virtuous woman is hard to find. Right? And we were pondering earlier on the word virtuous. Now, different Bible translations, I'm going off, I feel myself going off. Different Bible translations will use different words and don't really convey the same meaning. But virtuous gives an idea of someone that has moral principles, moral standards, a high moral standing. And that's how the Bible said that woman is hard to find. And that woman is worth more than, well, the King James uses this word, rubies. So this is a real, they're hard to find. This is the kind of thing that I think we should be preaching to our young ladies in our church, to make a contrast between how God sees a righteous and virtuous woman compared to the people in the world who do not have that and will entice, always, wickedness will always want to entice righteous people into darkness all the time. I've got off the road. I've got to get back on. So we were saying that repentance is just turning around from not believing God, from living in darkness, to being translated into God's light and walking in righteousness thereafter. The other thing that some people believe that is required for salvation is baptism. I won't ask for a show of hands, but there are people... Baptists believe something, Anglicans believe something, Presbyterians believe something, Catholics believe something, and all various. But it's not a position that we'd want to argue in any depth with anyone regardless of where you sit on this particular thing, but know this, that there are men that have studied the scripture, theologians on all sides of this issue, and when they get together to discuss it, they cannot agree. So it's like Calvinism and Arminianism, right? You can't get these men to sit in a room and agree. They've got the same text in front of them. They're reading the same text. They can even read from the same translation. The same Holy Spirit, that's right. It's not to say that people that have a different idea on this is any less saved than someone else. But what is true to say is that they mean well, they have the same text, but they arrive at a different conclusion. And so it is with baptism. As Baptists, we do not believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation. Otherwise, Paul would have said to the Philippian jailer, you need only to believe on the Lord Jesus and repent of your sins and be baptized. But he didn't say any of those things, did he? What did happen, as we see quite often, we read in previous occasions in the missionary journeys, but elsewhere in the book of Acts and in the gospel message, the gospels, we read of people believing. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip running with the chariot. Remember that story, right? Yeah, he said, exactly, after he believed, after Philip shared the gospel, explained through the scriptures that he was reading, the book of Isaiah, if I remember rightly. Remember, and then he got baptized. So you believe, and as a condition of being baptized, of believing, then baptism follows that. So that's the Baptist view, is that baptism reflects really a confession of your faith, and only after responding in a positive way to the gospel message that was preached to you. Before we move on, does anyone want to add anything else to what I've said? Yes. Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, that's right. And look, I know this might be a bit of a dry point for some of you, but I was reading the Baptism Confession of Faith the other day, which was written in 1689. Now, the Confession of Faith is similar to, we all know about the Westminster Confession of Faith, because I've talked about it before, and I've also read through that as well. They're dry documents, but what they do is they very well sum up the complexities of the Christian faith. And the Baptists got together, I think, 40 years later. Westminster of Faith was done in 1647. Yes, so 1689, some 40-odd years later. The Baptists got together, and they stuck primarily, their own confession of faith, they used almost the same format, the same words for most of it. But it's where they disagreed with the Westminster, as Baptists, where they disagreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith, then they made those changes. And one of those points, there was three main areas that they disagreed, and one of those areas was the area of baptism. Because Anglicans will want to baptize and do sprinkling to an infant, and they will cast that as baptism. Catholics do, yeah, babies as well. And they do it also with infants when they come into the church as minors. And this is whether they believe or not, but this is just like an act of membership into the church. So there were these differences in the Westminster Confession that the Baptists didn't take to. I can't remember the other things off the top of my head, apart from what you might call the Eucharist in the Catholic Church or the sacraments. But the Baptists believe that their ordinances, the difference between the two, tell me if I'm getting too dry and too boring, and I'll move on. But the people that believe in the sacraments means that they do something in order to receive something from God. Where Baptists believe that you do it because God said to do it, and you are blessed through it. Not that you're doing something to receive, right? So whether that be the communion table, or it be baptism. What did you say?
Nothing.
Oh, right. That. Don't you know? Okay. All right, let's move on. Okay, it's obviously getting too dry and I was losing people there. All right. So if we were to carry on the story and read through chapter 17, which we won't do, at least in the first bits, I'll just let you know that Paul and Silas traveled there from Philippi to Thessalonica and preached in the synagogues. And here's the repetitive bit. Where some Jews believed, that's what happened. See, Paul's thing is when any time that he goes into a new town, a new city, that he'll go on into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he'll preach to the Jews that are there. And the normal way is, and this is what happened in verses 5 to 9, some Jews believed, the majority did not believe. But in this case, it says that the Jews there became, and in modern translations, and I'm pointing this out, yes, I'm having to dig at modern translations in a way, it says that they were jealous. They were jealous. The Jews were jealous. Now, the reason I point this out is because in the Old Testament, does God not say, in a good, accurate translation, that he is a jealous God? God cannot sin. And when we frame these phrases that they are jealous, it makes it look sound like an act of sin, and therefore you can conclude that God is committing an act of sin when he says that he is jealous. That's why the King James makes a point of always using the word envy. So envy is the sinful thing, jealousy not so. So it all comes down to interpretation. And in this case, with the modern translations, they're translating it in a way and using words that we would understand if the meaning has changed. I'm not sure that the meaning has changed between those two words, incidentally. They were jealous that some Jews believed, and people were listening, the Gentiles were also believing, on something that they disagreed with. So, and this is the point, so the Jews sought to incite violence against Paul and Silas, and then for their safety, because of that inciting the violence, we've read it before in other parts of their ministry journey, the Jews incite the violence, and they either get beaten, or, in this case, for the safety of the two disciples, the believers send them away to another place, but they're going to come to another place, and I'm not going to say where it is, but I'm going to ask someone to read it, because I've brought these people up many times in digging deeper. Acts 17, just four verses, if someone else can read verses 10 to 14. Acts 17, verses 10 to 14. So it is these same Jews from Thessalonica. They're still mad at Paul, at what he was preaching and the results of his preaching. And so they're following him. So they get sent to safety to this place called Berea. And they go following to incite violence there. and to stir up trouble there. So this is where we get this, when I've talked before about the Bereans. And why were they, and you used the word in your New King James Version, boo, right? So anyone got an NIV or ESV with them? Could you read out what it says, how it describes the Bereans in verse 11? Of more noble. That sounds lovely. And that's the NIV, is it? Anyone got a different modern translation? No? Okay. In the King James, it does use noble. But yeah, I just think it gives a bit more of a sense of the people rather than being fair-minded. But you know, yeah, no, we're all right with that. Yeah, it could be something as basic, but noble gives something a bit more grounded, does it not? In your mind, it does to me at least. The Bereans, they didn't just disregard, because these were Berean Jews. They didn't just disregard what Paul had to say to them straight away. But what did they do? And this is why God honors the Bereans in the scriptures. It says that they received the word with all readiness in mind and searched the scriptures daily. So they took what was said and they said, all right, we'll get back. Hang on, what did you say? All right, we'll take that away. And they just went looking through the scriptures. Now, they obviously had them to hand, but they weren't as readily available as they are today. I mean, I've got my King James here, got a phone, I've got my tablet here. There's Bibles everywhere, internet. You know, we don't have, well, if you went to the British Museum, you could probably do that. But what I'm saying is, in this country today, we are not short of a way to access the Holy Scriptures. But in those days, remember that they were all handwritten out. And this is what the scribe's job was, is just to continually copy the scriptures. So it wasn't easy to come by, but they had they would have gathered all the scriptures. And remember, they're all rolls, like you were saying. And they searched them. They're all handwritten. So they would have had to have read them. And they weren't in chapter and verse divisions as we have today. And that's why, and I think I've said this before, when you read of Paul in his epistle saying, he's quoting the old scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he said, and in this place it says this. And then he'll say, and in another place it says that. He says that because there's no chapter and verse divisions. So he's just saying in one place it says that, and one place it says that. That's why he says it. Okay? So, carrying on then. So these Bereans searched the scriptures to see whether those things are so. Now, here's a question, right? Do you think what the Bereans did then is as important today as it was then?
Yes, search the scriptures, it says there.
It says it, search the scriptures. So why then? Can you someone expound on why it is as important today? Test the spirit, says Carol. Test false prophets. Yep. Yes, absolutely. Because it will cause you to read the scriptures that you might not have normally. I mean, I can't see this. I can't see someone that goes to the Bible to check if something is accurate according to the scriptures is someone that doesn't in their own time read the scriptures or meditate on the scriptures. I find that these two will be the same person. Yes? Yes, yeah, by reading the scriptures. So it's the only way. It's the only way. If you've got someone claiming, as Paul was doing, that what he was saying is of the Lord, the scriptures is the only way that you can test it. You can't just go on your hunch, or someone else said, or my favourite preacher said, or this book, this New York Times number one bestseller book said. All right? You have to go back to the scriptures. And it's only by the scriptures can you verify if something is true or false. And that's why the Bereans were honoured by the Lord in the scriptures. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they also hither and thither. So they also went there and they stirred up the people. So it's the Jews again. There is something that they just don't like. The Berean Jews accepted what was preached, but these Jews from Thessalonica did not. So here's the question. Why did the Jews at Berea accept what Paul was preached and the Jews at Thessalonica did not? That is good. Carol just said... Yeah. Yeah, I can't remember all that. But basically, Carol was saying that... Actually, I can't remember. What did you say? See, it was too much then. What did you say at the start? Because they studied the scriptures. Yeah, more deeply than the... So the Berean Jews studied the scriptures more deeply than the ones that Jews at Thessalonica, right? But also this, and this is what Carol rightly said, is that the Jews at Thessalonica had the same scriptures, unless, of course, one's still being written because someone's built some milk on it or something. Yeah. So they had the same scriptures, but we can conclude, I think, fairly safely, that the Jews at Thessalonica didn't really care that much about the scriptures as much as the Jews at Berea. Would anyone agree with that or disagree? You can have whatever opinion you like. All right, so, yeah. 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 Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 I don't know just if the Greeks, the Gentiles, let's call them, because they might be from other places, that they had access to the same scriptures that Jews had access to in the synagogues. Right? But B, if they were not brought up in the culture of the Jews that would have readily heard their scriptures preached to them every Sabbath day, but they were just fresh. They just heard the gospel for the first time and they believed. That was enough for them. They heard it, their heart was changed, and they repented. So, yes, I think so. I think we got a good conclusion there that the Jews in Thessalonica didn't take the scriptures as seriously as the Jews in Berea. So, and incidentally, remember Nathan preached, I can't remember how many weeks ago it now was, about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how Jesus... Right, when he rebuked them for their hardened heart, because they were all sad, weren't they, and upset, and, oh, you know, we thought he was going to be the Christ, but he died and everything. And then Jesus opened up the scriptures to them, showing them all the things that must happen to the Christ according to those scriptures, beginning in the law of Moses, it says in the book of Acts. So Jesus opened up the scriptures, the same scriptures that the Thessalonians would have had. Right? The Thessalonians, sorry. They had the same scriptures, but Jesus was able, well, I mean, unsurprisingly, but he was able to open up the scriptures to the two disciples as they were going around being sad. So the information was in there. This is what I'm trying to get at. The information was in there in the Old Testament. The Bereans searched for it. They found it. But we can only conclude that those in Thessalonica, the Jews there, did not. So let's move forward as we go into Athens. So if someone can read, this is only one verse, so I'll read this quickly. Acts 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Chapter 17 and verses 22 to 34 gives a description. I'm just going to summarize it here because we can't get into all the detail. We're covering such a large bit of ground. But basically in that area, in those verses, Paul tells of how God plays a part in creation. Paul is preaching to the Athenians. And under this, and in your Bibles, it might be to the unknown God. That provoked Paul to preach to them. So he explained to them how God plays, this unknown God plays a part, an active part, well, the full part really, in his creation, that God is responsible for the creation of all things, not just the universe, but given of life on earth, that life alone comes from God, is what he said to them. And he also explains why idolatry is to be rejected, and that through Christ, resurrection is available. And it's a resurrection thing that causes quite a stir amongst them. Because this idolatry, they were ready to take on all. They had idols everywhere. You know, statues of this god, that god, everywhere. It was just, you couldn't move in Athens without seeing an idol here and there. And so they were ready to accept any god. But it was the unknown God that they didn't know about that provokes Paul to do this preaching. So what is idolatry then? What is idolatry? And this is my own summary of this. I think it is essentially anything that anyone worships that is not God. Anything. So it doesn't have to just be a statue. It could be anything. If you worship something, if you hold it up of the highest importance, and you, it's not God, it's the one that you're holding up, then it's idolatry. And this was so important to God that he listed it as his first commandment in the Ten Commandments. Right. Yeah. Right. Okay. Right. Just to summarize, thou shalt not have any gods before me. Okay? And then he talks about graven images, so carved images and such like. And this would include the not to get hung up on the fact that it must be carved. He's talking about, well, if it's not carved, then, you know, it's all right then. It's not carved. Because remember when Moses went up in the mountain and they melted all the gold and made the calf, right? So that wasn't made of wood, but that was clearly an idol. And this is the thing. So this is the importance. God wrote those Ten Commandments with his own finger. Twice. All right. Does anyone want to say why God had to do it twice? Made Moses cross. Yeah. He did it because he got cross. Yeah. But at least according to the film with Charlton Heston, anyway, he comes down the mountain. Right. He spent all that time with God. His hair's turned white. He's come down. He's carrying the big tablets. He sees them all dancing and they've got the golden calf and he just loses it. He's just like, I don't know, would you do it? You've been up there 40 days and 40 nights. No food, no water, right? You trudged all the way back down, right? You're disappointed, but you've got, God did it with his finger. Would you throw them down? Yeah. Well, anyway, Moses did, right? So, well, yeah, but it was righteous anger, right? That's how we say it these days, righteous anger. Anyway, so serves him right. He's got to trudge all the way back up there again and wait for God. Now, I don't know, does the Bible say how long he went up there for the second time for the next Ten Commandments? I'm not sure. I don't recall. But he had to go back up. Like, he must have got down. I'm sorry. Really sorry, God. Can you do that again? So gets the Ten Commandments and he comes back down. But why did he lose it? Idolatry. It's a real big thing. Now, given that it's a big thing, and if you accept my explanation of what idolatry is, i.e. anything that sets itself up with its importance that is above God, right? Do we take that idea of idolatry seriously today, or seriously enough, in your opinion? Yeah. Yeah, no, but you're right. I mean, God doesn't want any idols. Yeah, money is an idol. Football is an idol. From God, or takes his place. Yeah. 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 I apologise. I just put words in your mouth there, didn't I? I do so often at home. In the olden days, before I had dodgy knees, I used to like going out playing golf. And now golf takes, like, if you're playing a full round, it's at least 4 hours on the course, depending on how tough the course is. And then you've got travel time, and then you've got time after, because you've got to have a little bit of a relax afterwards, a little drink, and, you know, rest up, and then get in your car and off you go home. So if you've got someone, and I just use this as an example, it could be anything, but if, as a Christian man, I was to say to Sally, all right, well, yeah, of course I'll do that for you. Yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, I'll do that. And in my mind, I think, well, actually, Saturday, I'm going out playing golf. You come to church on Sunday, Brian. Well, yeah, I would, but we've got this, it's like a really important golf match. Right? When golf now then starts to take over, well, you haven't got time to read your Bible, you haven't got time to go to church, and you haven't got time to spend with your wife, yeah, with the brethren, right? Is that a problem? I would say that's an idol. That fast become an idol if you allow it just to take over everything. So, I mean, I know that that was just a silly example, but there are a lot of things, I think, in modern day life that we can point to that say that people can quite easily make an idol out of something, whether it be car, sport, or whatever. It really doesn't matter. So, carrying on, we've got to get through, we've just got a little bit more now before we close. So, from Athens, Paul and Silas then go to Corinth. There's some great passages there. Well, all the Bible's great, really, isn't it? But, you know, and he spends a lot of time at Corinth. And then he goes on to Ephesus. He spends a lot of time at Ephesus. And Paul continues to preach, yes, in the synagogues. And yes, the Jews, as before on many occasions, most didn't believe, some did. But the ones that rejected Paul's message, they were up in arms and they wanted to silence the preaching. So the disciples there, they send Paul back to Jerusalem. And that's the bit that I was referring to. The reason that he wanted to go back to Jerusalem is to, you know, perform this vow. So, and that's in Acts chapter 18, verse 22. And that is the end of his second missionary journey. So he covered a lot of ground. He went to more cities. He covered more distance. And he did that with Silas. And we don't hear anything bad or rebuking of Paul of Silas. Neither did we Barnabas. I mean, they were with Paul in everything that he did during the first and second missionary journeys. So he continued to preach, as a summary, he continued to preach in the synagogues. Jews continued to persecute him. The Gentiles continued to overwhelmingly, in terms of comparison, accept the gospel message as opposed to the Jews. And as I said, he covered more miles. But more interestingly is that in every place that he went, pretty much, he always received persecution of one form or another. And if it wasn't just the Jews just trying to incite riots, they were beaten, they were flogged, they were thrown into prison on many occasions. On many occasions. So, you know, if you knew of Paul's itinerary, you knew what he was up to, and even if you were a new Christian, you know, would you? If anyone said, hands up, who wants to join Paul on his third missionary journey, I mean, how many takers would there be? Knowing what he's going through, it really takes someone of real deep faith and character, I think, to be able to put their hand and say, yeah, I'll go. I'll lay that down for the Lord. So it is not an easy thing to take up. But as we heard from Bex, I think, said at the start in her summary of the first missionary journey, and that is that, you know, he's someone of strong mettle, strong will, and a determined and focused person. So on his third missionary journey, and we'll just start this off and then we'll leave it and we'll pick it up on our last session next month. Paul revisits, and this is what he did in the last time, he revisits the churches that he planted in the city, the towns and cities that he went in the last time. And it's really good because he wants to go and welcome, you go and see them because he has such a love for them, and to uplift them and to encourage them. And to, you know, give them some kind of what he terms in one passage as a spiritual gift. Now, when he talks about that in such terms, he's not talking about a spiritual gift such as, you know, prophesying or anything else, right? Healing, all the other spiritual gifts. But he's just talking about something to encourage them, a spiritual encouragement, if you like. So he goes from Galatia and then to Ephesus, and I'll pick this up in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And we won't get to Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis in some translations. We'll reserve that till next time. But in Acts chapter 19, and I'll read from verses 8 to 10. And this is from the New King James Version, as it normally has been this evening. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Now, he did have a break. It wasn't a Guinness Book of Records type thing. He went into the synagogue, he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened, and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, capital W, if it's in your Bibles, so referring back to the original term given to Christians, believers in Jesus, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of all that dwelt in Asia. I love this. All that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So his work, the work of Paul and Silas, had covered a large area. They preached the gospel continually, night and day. But we notice in here that when the Jews hardened their hearts against the gospel and did not believe, it says, and they spoke evil of the way. So it wasn't just a matter of, they were saying, well, we're not going with that. Thanks, but no thanks. It's like someone coming to your door. You know, you open the door, and you know they've got something to try and sell you. you say, no, I'm not interested, and you might politely just close the door and walk away. But the point is here, it's like they could have done the same things. They could have heard the gospel message and said, well, you know, thanks, but no, we'll give this one a miss. But no, they didn't just do that. They went as a result. They spoke evil of those that believed in Jesus. And this is here Paul's response to that. He took those that believed, the Jews from that area that believed, and also the Gentiles, and he took them to another place. And he stayed there. So was Paul right, do you think? And we haven't looked at it too deeply at the moment. But do you think that he was right to say, basically, he's kind of splitting the church, isn't he? The synagogue. He's saying, all right, you come with me. We're not going to stay here anymore. And we're going to go to this other place. And we're going to talk about, or to preach about Christ there. Was, the way that I've just framed this, do you think Paul was right to do that? Was he right to separate, in your opinion, do you think he was right to separate the Jews? Remember, he spent a long time in separation from those people. Okay. All right. That's all right. Yeah, that's fine. That's what I asked you to do, to voice your opinion. Anyone else want to add anything to that, Carol? Yeah, corrupted. Yeah. Okay. We've got all the information. Unsurprisingly, we've got all the information that we need to answer that question before us in the text. So we hear that the Jews rejected the gospel message of salvation. I was probably a bit naughty in putting in your minds about church splitting the church, because we're a church of believers, aren't we? We already believe in Christ, right? So we're talking about a group of believers, but they're Jewish believers in the Old Testament. They don't know about the Christ. But their response was, so they weren't believers in Christ in the beginning, anyway, to start off with. They not just rejected it, but they were stirring up hatred against the disciples. So it was the Jews that was causing the division in a place and an atmosphere that you couldn't conduct any sort of worship or reasoning of the gospel. All right. So, what did you say?
That's what Jesus did. But when people hide their heart, he said, let's go somewhere else, and then we'll move on.
Dust off. That's absolutely right. Yeah, yeah. So, in this context, we're taught. So, these are Jews. So, they're not believers to start off with, but they reject the gospel. That's the word that I wanted to grab hold of. That. So, Paul didn't want these new believers to be corrupted, right? He didn't want them to be corrupted, so that's why he withdrew. It's rather like, you know, you're going into the world and you preach the gospel, people get saved, let's say at some kind of Christian rally, people get saved, and just outside of the gates of the rally, you've got worldly, I don't know, I think of a worldly group, I don't know. But you get the idea. They say, yeah, boo, we're the Christians. They talk rubbish. Don't listen to them. Boo. Right? And they're trying to entice people that come out. Well, why are you going in there? What are they saying? What do you believe that for? That's rubbish. right? And in intimidating people, you get the kind of idea that that could happen today. So that's what Paul was doing. He was taking them away from a hostile situation where he could teach them. Yeah, like a retreat, like where he could teach them. So that's why Paul did it. And you'll see another example of this. I'll give you a reference. I'm not going to go over it now because I'm just about to close. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 11 to 18, if you have a read there. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 11 to 18. Can't remember what it says there, but I've written it down. Thank you very much. There you go. All right, so Paul remained then at Ephesus for a further 2 years, and he continued to preach to both Jews and Greeks. So, and we read in that last verse, and he continued for 2 years, dwelt in Asia. Everyone that dwelt in Asia heard the words of the Lord Jesus. I mean, he covered such ground, and lots got saved. So we're going to leave it there. We're going to talk about Diana of the Ephesians in our next and final session on Paul's missionary journeys. And then, if you don't know already, then Digging Deeper is going to take a break for a few months. And then we'll reconvene back in a midweek slot, likely to be Tuesday, as we did before, not to clash with the deacons' Tuesday evenings. But I'll arrange that with Beverly nearer the time when I know what the calendars are looking like. So let's leave it there. Before I close in prayer, does anyone have any thoughts that they want to share? No, that's right, Graham. All right, let's close in prayer. And if you want to stay behind for some fellowship and refreshments, please do. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that contains so much treasure, Lord. And teach us so much. Even just in one verse, we can learn so much, Lord. If we just take the time to read, to reflect, Lord, you are our ultimate teacher, your Holy Spirit that resides in each and every believer. Lord, so we ask you to illuminate your word in our hearts and our minds, the things that we've heard this evening, the truths that we have heard, Lord, and I pray that you would encourage each and every one of us to dig deeper into your holy scriptures, because they are life to us and nourishment, not just to our spirits, but also to our physical bodies. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.